This morning, I've chosen to continue my subject, if you'll allow me to, going a bit of a different direction. The title of my message on Wednesday night, to those of you who were not here, was Why Do We Sing? And I gave some of the history of the good history of music and song that have come down to us, especially in the last 500 years, and how blessed we are to have hundreds of thousands, literally, of songs that have been composed and written and set to music in the last 300 years and been given to the Christian church. And that has been a powerful tool in the hands of God and men to convert many and draw many into the kingdom of God. God has created those things and given gifts on the men, and one of those gifts was composing songs or setting poetry or writing poetry, and then others to set that to music and others to write the music and some just to find the two pieces and put them together and all those things that have happened that are to us a tremendous blessing. And my message was a lot on the encouragement and the motivation that is needed for us to lift that up and to take those songs and to sing them and to earnestly contend for that in our church. So I don't know if that was recorded or a tape was made out of it, but we had a lot of interaction and open discussion or a certain amount on that, and so it wouldn't have been perhaps maybe the best recording. But this morning I'm going to go a bit to the negative and speak more specifically on the other side of the coin, of which I alluded to and made mention of very briefly on Wednesday night, and that is the dangers of contemporary Christian music. The dangers of contemporary Christian music. If ever I felt like the enemy has come in like a flood, I feel that way. In the United States and into the rest of the world, the enemy has come in like a flood. I do not believe that there is any one thing that has affected the Christian world as we know it, talking about our church and our churches and our Bible school students that have come in here over the last 15 years and attended here, and what we would know even as remnant Christian, the remnant Christian world, meaning some of the conservative Mennonite movements and other groups of people that have not been in mainstream Protestantism, which there it has not been right, or where the new birth many times was not even clear. But among what I would say remnant churches or the conservative movement through these last 50 years, this matter is probably the worst leaven, the worst challenge, the greatest battle that I see that we have fought in on a church level, on a home level, on a youth level, and practically in every other way. And the battle continues to rage, and it is presently raging in some of your homes. Some of our homes sitting here, this battle is still raging because of youth not understanding it, not having the discernment, buying this thing very easily for about $10 at a store, and of course sticking it in their machine at home and sitting down and absorbing the poison and the leaven that this is bringing into your heart and life if you are giving into this. Let us turn for a text this morning to Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is the feast to the Lord. And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses took the role of intercessor, a type of Christ there, and he begged God that the heathen, upon seeing God do what he wanted to do here, would rejoice and would say, ha, he took them out there in the desert only to destroy them. And he feared that the testimony of that would not be good. And therefore he interceded to God and asked God to repent of the evil that he had in mind to do to the children of Israel. And God repented of the evil that he had thought to do unto the people. And Moses turned down from the mount, and I don't know whether we could say that Moses didn't realize quite how bad it was, but Moses went down off of the mountain there in verse 15, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other side they were written, and this was where, by the hand of angels, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, had been written and engraven in stone. Here was Moses up on Mount Sinai. Aaron was left with the people, and he was a priest, the high priest of the people. They came upon him with a lot of peer pressure and got him to do this thing. And here Moses had the law of God in his hands in the form of these two tablets of stone. And he came down off the mountain. Now, Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted. He said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. I want you to notice that. He took the tables of stone upon which the finger of God had written the law of God, and he waxed hot, and I believe when he determined, as an intercessor, perhaps he didn't know what he would face, but when he got down there and saw the scene, that he waxed hot in his indignation against what he saw, and he took those tables of stone, and he threw them down upon the rocks as he saw the scene and broke them to pieces. And then, of course, he took the calf and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the people, the children of Israel, drink on it. And then I want you to notice one more part. when he challenged Aaron, the high priest, Aaron gave a pretty lame duck excuse for what had happened. And, he just said, I asked for the gold and I just threw it in this fire and there came out this calf, you know, in verse 24. They gave it me and I cast it in the fire and there came out this calf. And then it says in verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. Now, I did not take the time. I ran out of time a bit as I was preparing this message yesterday and last night and this morning. So I have never determined into this scripture for sure that the people had removed their clothes. But I assume that that is what took place, that the naked was actually a literal physical nakedness, which goes along with a scene like this. And for some reason, I believe that is what takes place, and I'll tell you why later on. But it does seem to me that it says the people were naked. I'm going to take that at face value. But I know in the scripture that when it talks about nakedness, it sometimes speaks about being naked in another way. Naked of righteousness or being exposed and open with their sin. That is referred to back in the New Testament. We are naked and open before the eyes of Him of whom we have to do. And so I recognize that that may be the possibility also there. But first of all, he got asked who would be on the Lord's side, and the Levites separated themselves and came over to Moses and Joshua, and he gave them swords and he sent them out, and they killed the worst of them. My guess is they killed the ringleaders of the thing, except for Moses. He acted a bit naive here and just said, well, the pressure was so great, and you know, I basically did what the people wanted done. And God had mercy on him because he was to be the spokesman of Moses, not to be responsible, is the only reason I believe that he had mercy there. And maybe someone else has a better thought there. But a plague came upon the people, and 23,000 people were cast into hell, eternal fire. There was a purge of Israel, and 23,000 people were swept into hell for this sin. And then Moses went back up on the mountain at a later date, and God took his finger and wrote the law of God again upon tables of stone. And that time Moses brought them down, and they were put in an Ark of the Covenant later on, and they were carried for hundreds and hundreds of years through the camp of Israel. The law of God became the standard and testimony of righteousness and holiness for Israel, like I said, for hundreds of years to come. Now, I'll come back to that if you can put your finger in that and just go with me to a few other scriptures. And that I just wanted to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You don't have to turn to that. But it says how in verse 4, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This shows the spiritual connection that these people had with God. Christ was in the form of the rock in the midst of the camp, and they drank of that rock. And now we're looking at an Old Testament setting, but I want you to notice that these were not heathen people. These were Christian people. They were God's people who drank of the rock of Christ. And that rock followed them, it says, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, showing the backsliding condition in that day, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And verse 7 refers to the incident I read in Exodus. Neither be idolaters as some of them. as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Now, if we can sum it all up, we would have the right to believe that we have the melting of gold, we have rampant idolatry, a formation of an idol in the midst of the camp, and then we have the sacrificing of meat offering and burnt offerings to the idol, and the people bowing down to the image of the calf and worshiping it. Then we have the people eating and drinking, because you know they were allowed to eat some of the idol, some of the sacrifices and offerings, and that was their practice in those days. They could eat of some of that, so they ate themselves full. It appears to be an attitude of festivity or a festival or gluttony or whatever. There was a lot of eating. And along was drinking. We have drinking. Then we have a rising up and playing. And that, I believe, that whole thing had to do with dancing and working themselves up into an emotional frenzy. Then we have them removing their clothing, I believe, and daring to be naked, at least in part. I believe it was partial nakedness. And the result of that, and the frenzy, and the drunkenness, and the sum total of the whole thing, led into mass fornication. And there we have the degeneracy of the most awful scene in the exodus of Israel coming out of Egypt, out of a heathen nation, having been greatly persecuted for their faith, for their believing in God, for being Israelites, of course, and all the trouble, the plagues that were put on Egypt, and they were spared, and they were brought through the Red Sea on dry ground, and they came up the other side, and all of that, and they tasted of Christ, and the Christ followed them, and they drank of Him, and he preserved their lives. Their shoes didn't wear out. They had many good and powerful things happening in the midst of the camp. But in the midst of that scene, they committed this one and backslid to this condition and corrupted themselves, as the Bible actually literally uses that word here in Exodus, that have corrupted themselves, over in verse 7 of Exodus 32, and ended up in this awful mess, of which there had to be a literal purge of the children of Israel, of the church of Israel at that time, and take 23,000 people into a crisis eternity in order to purge the church from this sin. Now, if I may go back and make the connection that I believe of where we are today, what we have seen, what we're seeing, what we're experiencing here in America in the Christian church is almost identical to this. Perhaps you have already seen where I'm going as I was reading it and emphasizing various words. But you will see, and it's a conviction of my heart, that there's almost a direct correlation to what we find today with what happened back there. There are people who claim conversion. They have drank of the rock that followed. They have drank of Christ. They've had an innocent childhood experience of where they wanted to serve God and live godly life. Maybe at 12, 13, 14, 15 years of age, they have expressed a desire to be a Christian. They are just innocent and godly and desire to serve God. And many churches have been planted and rose up in the evangelical world over the years where there was a marked degree of sincerity here and there. By far not everywhere, but as I look back over the past 60 years, 70 years, we know out of that great revivals came. If you go back 100 years or 150 years, many great revivals where people destroyed their tobacco, they destroyed their drink, they poured it down the sewer, they went back to their wives, they healed their homes, they healed their marriages, they went to work, they got a job, they clothed their bodies rightly and neatly and godly, and many God-fearing things happened in the Christian church over the past 100 years. But now here we are today when somehow somebody in the midst of this scene has, due to the lusts of their own heart, the desires of their own heart, has again, like in Exodus chapter 32, decide to have something a bit different in their worship service, and the religion that we have had is kind of dead and mundane, and we're going to have to whoop it up here a bit and get some activity and some generate some excitement and have a good time here and push off the restraints of holiness and godliness and sobriety and modesty and all the great virtues of Christianity that has come down through the church age for 200 years. And that's exactly what they have done. And so, and one of the areas of this is they have brought in a music that has been, I believe, birthed in heathenism of Africa. It has been birthed in the very foundations of idolatry and a godless society. And they have brought this music into the Christian church. And they have done this very thing. They have whooped it up. They have put aside the Word of God. They have put aside the character of God. They have put aside the law of God. And may I say, I believe I can virtually say that they have taken the tables of God and broken them just like Moses symbolized it there over a stone and decided they don't need that anymore. They don't want that anymore. And they have hatched up and created to themselves their own rules, their own freedom, their own philosophies, and have gone down that road. The story is given of David Wilkerson that he attended one of those concerts at a certain time in New York, I believe it was. I'm not sure exactly of the place it took place. And out on the stage come a bunch of these hoodlums dressed in black leather jackets and long hair and hard-looking faces and what have you, and begin their tirade of African music and their drums and instruments that usually accompany that kind of music. And they began this thing, and David shouted out in that meeting, crammed with people, "Ichabod! Ichabod! The glory has departed!" And got up, and of course some of the people just wondered, well, what's with his old gray-haired grandpa who can't get along with the times and figure out what's going on and get with it and make the changes and the adjustments, and that's normally how they conclude. But the service went on unhindered. They just wrote him off like some crazy fellow who doesn't have maybe lost it or whatever. But that is the picture that I get in our day. However, there's hardly a Moses around, there's hardly a Joshua around today that will do such a thing, that will be grieved at the actual thing that is happening in our day. But this thing has come in so slowly and so subtly into the Christian church, contemporary Christian music, which of course is all bred and born out of rock music, and there have been a blending together out of the jungle of Africa, the origin of it, and the drum music and the heavy beat and all these things. And this has come into the Christian church and come into the youth group and come in with CDs and tapes and radios and MTV television programs and what have you, and has permeated the church, society, Christian society, so-called, to such a degree that they have taken away the discernment, they have taken away the understanding of what's going on, and almost have been duped in the exact same way they were back in the book of Exodus. Almost exactly the same way. The Bible says, when God took a look at this thing, He said, "Moses, get up! You better get down there!" He says, For thy people which thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And that is exactly what I will say as a clear and fast statement, that contemporary music, Christian music today, as it is known for the most part, is a corrupted music. The people have corrupted themselves, bringing these groups in and turning their Sunday morning service into a contemporary service with these instruments and with this type of singing, with the groups that they bring in and train for this, married and unmarried. If you have any questions on this, you ought to get hold of Luciana's book, Why I Left the Contemporary Christian Music World. A very good book. He was a very popular, very much used young musician who came out of a rock band and supposedly got converted and got into this contemporary music in the churches, and what all he experienced morally and emotionally and everything in that whole story. Dan Luciano, Why I Left the Contemporary Christian Music. Forget the ending word there, scene or whatever it was. But here we have, it says here, and explains this as idolatry. And that is exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 calls it. It was a form of idolatry. I would like to underscore that in my connection when young people put up posters in their bedrooms and begin to adore these idols, and they call them that. When they go to the concerts and get up whooped up in a frenzy in which they actually scream as these idolatrous men and women come out on the stage, you have a lot of clapping and cheering and screaming and carrying on, and sometimes they will scream through the entire concert or have a great emotional response of one form or another. And this is also, again, a correlation, I believe, of these scripture. And God looked at it and he said, these people are stiff-necked. They have hardened their necks. They have hardened their hearts against God. And God's wrath waxed so hot because of this idolatry, because of this departure from biblical and godly truth, that he was ready to destroy the entire group and take Moses and make a new nation. But Moses interceded there, as I mentioned before, and that didn't happen. But I wonder what you would think if David Wilkerson or you or I or somebody like that would go into a concert like that, and we would walk up on the stage in the sight of the people and take a Bible and just tear it to shreds. I believe that is similar of what Moses did symbolically as to what was done. We would just simply take a Bible and rip it all apart. Or we would stomp on it on the ground or something like that. That is exactly what I believe that the contemporary Christian music world is doing to the Word of God. They are mutilating it. They are ripping it apart. They are defying it. They are blaspheming it. They are making all kinds of blasphemous statements and gestures to the point where it is even markedly satanic many times. Now, this is, of course, there are many, many different graduations of this. Some is mild, some is a little worse, some is far worse, and some is finally, like I mentioned, openly satanic. But I look back at how the camel got its nose in the tent, you know, through just wanting a little more life and a little more praise and worship. You know, I've come to the point where I can, it's hard for me to appreciate the word praise and worship because of what all it entails in the Christian church today. When people say, well, do you have praise and worship? Well, we believe in true praise and true worship, but how that phrase is known today is diabolical, evil, and wrong. I believe many times that praise and worship has to do with a rock-based group getting up into a church and banging away with their instruments this way. All right, we notice here that another thing I wanted to comment on is here in verse 17. When Joshua heard this noise And believe me, that's exactly what it is. I'll prove to you later, it's not music. It's not music. It's not right singing. It is simply noise. And that's what he had here. When Joshua came down off the mountain, he said, "What is this noise?" That's what he called it. And he noticed that it was not the sign of victory or the sign of defeat. As he heard the music, he was too far away yet to see what was going on. But he heard it come up over the mountain there, which if a person sings in a valley or makes a lot of noise in the valley, usually the sound carries pretty far. And he was pretty far off, and he heard this thing. And I want you to notice that contemporary Christian music is exactly that. It is not the voice of victory. Neither is it the voice of defeat or repentance, Brother Dean, to where people are mourning over their sins or lamenting their condition. It is not either one of them. It is some noise in between there which Joshua didn't know what to do with, or it didn't fit his. And it says here, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery. Neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And then, of course, they got down a little further and saw what it actually was. But I believe this is simply idolatry today. It is idolatry. People have concocted groups and music that is idolatry. And this is lifted up and worshipped and bowed down to, just like the golden calf was bowed down to, it is sacrificed to, and very, very interestingly, at those concerts and in those churches that tolerate the music, what happens again but clothes are taken off, and they sit there half naked, and they eat and they drink and they rise up to play, just like they did back in Exodus in that time. They are interested in entertaining, in frivolity. It's more like a circus or some kind of a festival than it is a worship service. Well, let me tell you some more about those dangers. I want to give you just a few things here, and then I want to go back to a few verses in Scripture also. One of the major problems of contemporary Christian music is that it is exceedingly dangerous for two reasons I would like to give you at least. And one of them is that it is because of its worldly rhythm. Contemporary Christian music combines the world's sensual music and tries to put Christian words into it, using that term, of course, very broadly. But this is rebellion against the Word of God. The Word of God is put aside, and God's law, God's rule, the tables of stone, again like it was in the days of Exodus, the same thing is happening, are put aside and broken, and something has come up out of it that is not of God. I believe it is a warfare between the flesh and the spirit. But I do believe that its rhythms come from the heathen, come from the world, and not from God, and not from God's people. Second one, it is dangerous because of its unscriptural lyrics. I did a little research of a song that I heard played on a CD in the last week, and traced it back of where that song comes from. It is a derivative, I believe, of a more secular or heathen song, but was maybe tweaked a little bit and comes out of the Vineyard ministry in California. It has no mention of God, no mention of Jesus Christ, no mention of the Holy Spirit in it. It is just an assumed thing, but the song would sing better, I believe, if some husband would sing it to his wife, or a wife to her husband, as for it to be sung in the Christian church. And someday I may get bold enough to tell you more about it, but I'm sure it's in some of your homes. But when you examine these things, when you examine the lyrics, the very words, the way they're put together and the way they're sung, you have nothing but worldly music in it. And its message is so muted, so silenced, so as to never ever bring true worship or conviction upon any heart. And like I say, you don't even know who the it and the this and the you are in the song, because it just uses words like I and you and it and this. And you're supposed to guess by the compilation of the rest of the words what is meant by it. Contemporary Christian music is filled with a vague and unclear message. The message of this music is largely Pentecostal, ecumenical, judge not, positive only, man-centered, experience-oriented, no repentance, Brother Dean, easy believism, and anti-fundamentalist. And this is why the CCM brings great and rapid changes when it enters into an individual's life, an individual's home, or a church. It waters it down. It waters the truth down. It destroys the Word of God. It destroys conviction. It is extremely ecumenical. You can sit with 25,000 like the Gaither group did, with 25,000 Catholics in their concert, and have no problem whatsoever with it, because it is so ecumenical in its content that it brings none offense to Jew, Gentile, Catholic, or evangelical, it seems like. Some of these words are hard to understand. I had to listen to that one song that I searched out that much that it almost wore a groove in me. I heard it at night, laying in bed, you know, or walking around during the day. But that's how often I had to listen to it to clearly define what it was saying, because the words were so obscured by the way they were sung and by the music that you could just virtually not understand what the words were. And just recently, I read also in my research that on the internet there's some where men actually take these words and try to write them out, and they every now and then they have to put a phrase in there that says that they're not intelligent, or they weren't able to determine what the word was. That's how obscure they are, that even when a man on purpose tries to figure out what they're saying, it is difficult to do that. I just want to mention a few popular ones. Amy Grant is one that is very popular. And listen to what she says concerning biblical fundamentalists in this statement. Amy doesn't want the conservative fundamentalists coming to the concerts. She wants young people who will get up and move to the beat. People who want to be pinned against the back wall by the volume for 2 hours. That's what she gives them. And she simply is bold enough to say that she doesn't want those conservative fundamentalists there. She wants young people who are pliable and flexible. She wants people like Aaron had who will not say, wait a minute, what are we doing? This is idolatry. This is wrong. She wants people who are flexible, who not these tough preachers and prophets who will stand up and say, this is sin and this is wrong. And then they also mention very clearly, and I think she does too, they want people who will dance and sway and yield their bodies to the sensual music that they're playing. Michael Jackson, and I know he's of the worst in the secular world, not a contemporary Christian musician by any means, but he says this way when questioned once by an interview concerning his concerts, he'll say this. It happens. What happens to him there, he said, happens subliminally. It's the music that compels me to do it. You don't think about it. It just happens. I'm a slave to the rhythm. I'm a slave to the rhythm. And one has to be exceedingly careful that we don't likewise become a slave to rhythm and what it does to us. And I'll explain that again a little bit later on. And the other thing I just want to mention, many of these artists, many of these singers are divorced and remarried or have had adulterous affairs. I just mentioned Sandy Patty, also a very popular one with many contemporary CD lovers and contemporary Christian music lovers. Yet she has had two extramarital relationships and wrecked two marriages in the process of her career in the last 10, 12 years. And yet, you know, she is very, very popular in the contemporary Christian music scene. And some of these things are so bad that I would not even want to say some of the things that these groups who are claiming to be contemporary Christian music players or singers are, some of the words they're saying, some of the lyrics. They are so blasphemous, they are so bad, they are so rotten to the very core. And you know, it is just impossible for us to think as church members, as fathers, that these things are lurking into the drawers of our children's bedrooms or in their cars or under the seats where they hide it from dad and mom. But this is a reality. This has been a reality. You know, the burden of my heart is, I remember in the last 20 years of our revival work, we have had bonfires numerous times. And I know likewise have they had in the Beachy Amish Mennonite groups. They have had numerous bonfires in their revival meetings. And I heard one of them say, and I believe it happens over and over again, that we had a tremendous bonfire, a great revival. People bring their CDs and burn them and destroy them. And they go back 2 years later and they have them all again. They get them all back again. And that happens so many times, you know. I've seen it among the Brethren youth up here at Mount Olivet. They've had bonfires there. And yet it seems like in a short time this whole problem is back again. And it seems to just come back. And that's because somehow the conviction, you know, they get caught up in the euphoria perhaps of a revival. And they yield to the thing at the time. I was in a Colorado Bible school, I know, when that happened. And yet the conviction does never sink deep into the hearts of the youth or even of their parents enough to, I believe every parent should thoroughly scourge a bedroom, your child's closets and drawers and everything to find out if this poison is lurking there and destroy it, and to help your child to try to build conviction in them. And I think if you don't know enough about music to show them the evil of it, then please get a brother or a couple other brethren to be the judges of it. Bring your child's CDs and we'll help you determine what kind of music is being played and whether it's good or evil, if you can't discern it yourself. Here is another music star and again a popular one that even mentioned himself. Why do we idolize Christian singers and speakers? We go from glorifying musicians in the world to glorifying Christian musicians. It's all idolatry. Satan is getting a great victory as we seem to worship these ministers on tapes and records and clamor to get their autographs in churches and concert halls from coast to coast. Spoken by one of them himself. He realized that this is actually a practice that is going on among them that is not biblically correct and not right. And he wonders why this constantly does it, they do it. Another thing we notice in their lyrics a lot of times is what they call double-speak lyrics or hidden messages in the lyrics, because they don't speak plain enough to be satanic and not plain enough to be truly Christian. So they kind of double-speak and let you guess what you want to sing it, how you want to sing it. Or how do you want to take the words? And that, of course, helps them sell it to the Christians and to the world many times. The Christian life is a spiritual life. The Christian life is a born-again life. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It cannot please God. It never will. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And we must These are contrary one to another. Galatians 5:16 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other." Now let me tell you about the three parts of music. The first part I would like to speak about is melody. The melody is the way the music flows across the five lines in the top score of any song that you see in our hymnal or in most music. You will have the soprano clef at the top, those five lines, and the way the music flows on that usually is sung by the soprano, that is the melody of the music. Webster's Dictionary defines melody as sweetness of sound, music, the chief theme of a musical composition. Melody is the most prominent part of music. Melody is the theme of the tune. Without the melody line, there is no music. Melody is the horizontal line the notes follow on the music score. Here's a famous quote from famous musicians on melody. This comes out of the Wadsworth Dictionary of Musical Quotations. Melody is the main thing. Harmony is used only to charm the ear. Remember that. Harmony is a beautiful thing, but the only tool that harmony is in music is to make it more enhancing or more pleasing to the ear to hear. And I believe God created us to enjoy harmony. I'm not against harmony, but that's the only method or the only thing that harmony does. Another one from the Wadsworth Dictionary of Musical Quotations. Melody is the very essence of music. Now let's look at harmony. Webster's Dictionary defines harmony as agreeable proportion of sound, a succession of chords. Harmony is when two or more notes are played at the same time. Harmony adds depth to the melody line. Harmony is the basis for the formation of chords. Harmony is the vertical line. Melody is the horizontal line, the way the music flows in its melody, the real tune of the music. But then if you put notes at different places in the vertical line, you get harmony from bass, soprano, alto, tenor, and so on. And you can go on up to eight different kinds there, singing eight part, which we do occasionally in our Bible schools. Harmony is the vertical line where the notes meet on the musical score. Now let's talk a little bit about rhythm. Our friend Webster again defines rhythm as the pattern of tones with regard to their relative time value. Rhythm is the timing of the music. It has a time value. And depending whether you have a fast rhythm or slow rhythm, that has to do with how fast or how slow the song is sung. Rhythm is the movement in music. Without rhythm, music would be one long continuous sound or an uncontrollable noise. Rhythm, or the beat, is the glue that holds everything together. The rhythm is an unseen but required component of the music score. Now, the difference with contemporary Christian music is the fact that it emphasizes rhythm, and then the melody is obscure more, or is the lesser of the three. If you look at most contemporary music, what moves you the most and why you actually like it is because of its beat, because of what it does to you physically, and because it stoops to the lowest of those three, the rhythm, the least important, and affects you there. That is many times why you like it. You don't even know why you like it. You don't like it because of the words, and I know that's the case. When I asked a musician just recently who did some of this recording, she said, I said, "Well, what kind of comments have you gotten on your CD?" And she said, "Well, the people say it puts them in a mood of worship." But the words do not put you in that mood. The rhythm puts you in that mood. The rhythm does something to you, but I would question worship who? Worship what? Is it flesh or is it spirit? Is it human or is it God? Or we could even add some more to that. But some say that these three, the melody, the harmony, and the rhythm, connect directly to a man being made out of spirit, soul, and body. If we look at that, then the spirit is the melody, and the soul is the harmony, and the body, or the rhythm, is the body. And if you look at that way, you will understand why you are affected in different ways by different ways of music. If you have a heavy rhythm, a heavy beat, a heavy physical effect, heavy physical effect from the music, that it really gets you going, gets you moving, gets you tapping and moving. And some of that is okay. That's why you need to have all three in music. And in a light way, if it is the lesser of the three, I believe it is okay. But when it becomes the dominant or the greatest part of the piece that is being played, then it appeals to the body, not to the spirit, not giving you a message of words, not bringing conviction to your heart or to your soul. It is ministering to you on a physical level. It is exciting your flesh, exciting your body, and not your spirit. And then we have the soulish music, which is halfway in between, which again, we understand what that is. Many times I have to think of the old country songs years ago talking about life, and it kind of awakened a nostalgic effect in you, and or something had happened in your past, and it was soulish music, which the Negro spirituals had a lot of that. That told a story that made you sympathetic with a given thing. And that was soulish music. But today, the contemporary Christian music is basically addressing the flesh or the body. Now, may I yet mention the seriousness of this is what we have as syncopation. And I'd just like to mention that to help you understand a little bit what that is. In syncopation, we have, in a music score, we have these vertical lines that are called measure bars. And in that measure, we have a complete phrase of music that if it's 4/4 timing, which we take for example, then the quarter note gets the beat. We either have 4 quarter notes or we have a half note and 2 quarter. But you always, in a piece of music that is normally written without syncopation, with normal music, you have your accent is always on the first note. And if you look at music, if I could graph it this way, you would write it like this. The first note gets the accent. The second note gets a lesser accent. And you can have it two ways. You can have these equal, or you can make this one a little less than the first one, and then you make a lesser one again. That is the way music normally runs. In the song Encamped Upon the Hills of Light, you know, you Christian soldiers rise, you have the word camped right after a measure bar. So you have the word encamped along the hills of light. And you notice that high is the camped, and then the hills gets a little less than the camped. That is the way music normally should work in our right physical, its composition, and its effect on the body. The accent, the greatest emphasis is on the first note. It's on the first note. Then there's a little stronger one on the third sometimes on 4/4 timing now. This varies on the different timing. But in all timings, the first note after a measure bar gets the accent. And we hide this mostly. I had to exaggerate that a little bit to show you how it works. But that's how that works. These three can be equal, or this one can be a little greater than these two, but it cannot be greater than this one. In contemporary Christian music, you have that whole thing reversed, and the accent is over here. And these are less. And a lot of times it's like this. These are low, and you bang that one on the end. That is thought to have a contrary effect, or a wrong effect, both on the makeup of the body and the way God has designed our bodies to operate. You should never sing music with an accent on the end. And there's where the breakdown comes, in the gray area between rock music and or contemporary Christian music and the hymns that we sing. And if I would have the time to demonstrate this thing to you in a very real way, which someday I would really like to again, and like Brother Rick did some years ago, actually play some CDs to show you and help you interpret the difference in these things. But in contemporary Christian music, it just has a very different sound and effect if the accent is on the end versus at the beginning. And yet, virtually all contemporary music has its accent on the last beat in the measure. I just wanted to mention Larry Norman, who sang that almost blasphemous song, "Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music," referring to this heavy beat music, or maybe even rock music being the good music. He says these words, "I ain't knocking the hymns, just give me a song that has a beat. I ain't knocking the hymns, just give me a song that moves my feet." They are bold in exactly what they want to do. They want to get the body going. And just like back in the children of Israel time, that is what causes the people to rise up and dance, remove their clothing, and commit fornication. Dan Luciano would say from his experience with music groups and singing, in singing groups, contemporary groups, in churches all over, he's saying there is an unusual something that goes on between the women and the men of a worship group. He said, "I've seen them fall left and right, and I've felt those thoughts come up into my own life." He said, "A lot of time a church will put married women, according to gift, with single boys. They spent lots of hours together practicing and preparing for the presentation on Sunday morning." And he said, "The effect is contrary." And it's because it has a physical stimulation in this music with that rhythm and the beat that is emphasized. My conclusion would be in that no melody, no music. No melody, you have noise. You're simply like Joshua says, "I can't interpret this noise. Nobody's winning the battle and nobody's losing, but we're sure hearing a lot of noise down there." And that's what's going on in churches by the millions across our nation. The Bible says in Psalms 153:5, it says, "Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, praise Him with the psaltery and harp, praise Him with the timbrel and dance, praise Him with stringed instruments and organs, praise Him upon the loud cymbals, praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals." But in all these references to musical instruments, never is there a mention made of drums. And yet, it is very evident that drums were used by the nations around them and used in Egypt in those days. But never in the Christian group were drums used. In Siberia and Northern Asia, drums are used in shamanic rituals to heal people. It is believed that the shaman can communicate with the spirit world through drumming. Pagan dances and rituals are always accompanied with the incessant beat of a drum. Rhythm plays a major role in these demonic activities. And I remember the story of a Baptist preacher, friend of mine that I have learned to appreciate many of his fundamental and various solid biblical teaching. I think he's passed on now down in Tennessee, who has a pastor's school there. Can't think of his name right now, but he was raised in Africa with missionary friends. And he said, I remember the day when I walked into a village and they were having a festivity of some kind. And he said there was a young man there drumming with fingers on his drum. And he drummed until he had wore his fingers to the bone and the blood was squirting out of the end of the fingers. And he said the man had no knowledge of what was happening until he quit, until the festivities were over. And he realized he had drummed the tips of his fingers away. And he said, I remember my mother sitting down, taking him into our hut and bandaging that man's fingers. He said, simply because the music had so worked him up physically and mentally and in a frenzy that he didn't even know what he was doing to his body. The same thing is happening in many music concerts today in some of the things that take place there in the light of physical difficulty that people have. Now, I'd like to tell you in closing that contemporary Christian music is wrong and dangerous because it has an unscriptural philosophy. It is wrong and unscriptural because it's sensual. There are sensual rhythms in it. If sung by a closely held microphone to the mouth, where the breath of the girl often is heard as very pronounced, that has an effect that is very different. Then it's sung in a very sensuous manner. And you can feel and detect the sensuality of the song by the way it is sung. Contemporary Christian music is wrong because it is ecumenical. It is so weak doctrinally, it can be sung to virtually anyone who names the name of Christ. And a lot who don't. And put them all together in a melting pot. Contemporary Christian music is wrong because of its charismatic associations, which I believe to not be true worship or a true church. But they hatched it out, they promoted it, they forced all the regular churches to bring it in the name of keeping their young people, and therefore we have it spreading everywhere, but it came about because of its charismatic associations. Contemporary Christian music is wrong because it's weak and unscriptural message. And contemporary Christian music is wrong because of its worldliness. A lot of contemporary Christian music was made possible through electricity, amplification. If there wouldn't have been for amplification, nobody could have had the effect. But because of amplification, it has that. Its high volume, its amplification has that effect. I do encourage again that whether these convictions are deeply settled in your heart or not, that you destroy every one of them. That you burn them, that you get a few friends over, you confess that you have them, you reveal them to your parents, and you actually have a little public ceremony out back of your house, and you burn them in the name of the Lord. That's the subtle ways in which that has come into the Christian church is a great concern to me. Don't go to concerts, ever. Don't go to contemporary Christian music concerts. If you happen to get into one by mistake, walk out. We cannot, we dare not be neutral in the matter of music. This is an issue. We must take issue with it and must declare ourselves on one side or the other in the matter. Test your music, if you're not sure, in an honest way, by its appeal that it has to you, whether its message has the appeal or whether its rhythm has the appeal. Maintain strong convictions and high standards in your home And we likewise, as ministers in the church, want to do the same. We don't want a music that entertains us. We want a music that draws our hearts to dedicate itself to God in a worshipful way. And my last appeal is a call to repentance. I believe we need to repent, as Brother Dean's message so vividly brought out to us, if we have been caught in these things. Let me close with this, these two scriptures in Jeremiah 51:51. We are confounded because we have heard reproach. Shame has covered our faces. For strangers are coming to the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. I'd like to underscore that. Strangers have come into the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. And then in Ezekiel 22, verse 23. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. No difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. May God help us in this day in which we live. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Mose. I agree with the message. We need to be awake. We need to see these things for what they are. I know he would have wished he had more time to maybe give some more examples, like he said, play some of those things. And my concern is because he wasn't able to do that, some people may sit here and think, well, this message doesn't apply to me. I don't go to those concerts. But he did allude to it once when he said it's kind of like the old proverb about the camel sticking its nose in the tent. What I fear is true. In fact, I know is true. There are too many, even here and in our circles, who have allowed the nose to get in the tent. And it may not be all the way of a Amy Grant or some of the others he mentioned, but there's a whole gradation between that, which is still bad because of the road that it puts you on. And there are groups that some of you do listen to, whether it's Hillel or some of those others, where if you listen to their, especially their recent CDs over the last 4 or 5 years, you are on that road. You may not think you are on that road, but you are on that road. The nose of the camel is in your tent. I can guarantee it. And what happens is you nibble in at that thing and you just eat a little bit and think it won't affect you. And then you go a little further and you don't even realize how far you're going until you are in serious trouble. And I would just add to the some of the pleas he made, that if you find yourself at the Christian bookstores fairly often, once a month, every now and then, looking to see what new CDs have come out, and you feel the need that you have to buy it, and you feel like every time you're getting your car or every other time you've got to have the latest CD in there from one of your favorite groups, you're probably further down the road than you think, even if it's good music. Because that desire to listen, listen, listen is what hooks you. And then you go a little further and you go a little further. I would plead with you to take a fast for maybe a month or two and just clear your heart before God and then look at your music after you've been able to do that. It's really hard to look at it while you're listening to it, you know, because you're already hooked. So I don't know how to say all that, but I feel like that there's a lot of danger even here where we are now, though many of us, I don't think, maybe have gotten into all the things that Moses was trying to warn us of. But there's a whole lot of steps between there which are just as dangerous because, again, it puts you on that path. And so, and there may be more listening to the message today here or may listen to the tape that are, you know, that are aware. You are at that place of some of those things that he mentioned this morning. I don't want to say that isn't happening. It could. I fear that maybe it is. And it's a scary thing. But I appreciated the passage there in Exodus because I think it paints the total picture. I've talked to a lot of young people over the years and they want to separate this subject out and say, well, that's just music. But if you look at what happened in that scene of the camp of Israel, it wasn't just music. It was their attitude towards God. It was attitudes towards the leaders that God had put over them. It was their attitude towards their clothing. It was their attitude with one another. I mean, if you just look at that simple scene, I mean, it was all related. All of those things were going on at the same time. And so many young people say, well, you know, I'm spiritual. It's just I need that kind of music. And I would say that when if you hear yourself saying that, you're already in serious trouble because you're not seeing clearly where you're really at. So may God help us with this subject. I agree with Brother Mose. It seems bold to say it when he says it's probably the greatest thing that has come in. And I would have to agree, sadly, especially, and I think he qualified among our young people. It, you know, listening to them at Bible school, as he said, it's and even listening to our own young people, I'm sure many here could testify, it's been a major battlefield, could we say, or area to battle through, you know, to find your way through this subject. I know the hour is moving here, but we have a little time. We're having a fellowship meal here. So maybe we could just take a few minutes if anybody would have anything to share or to add to the message. One in the middle here, one on the wing over here. We'll take a few thoughts. One in the back over there when you're done with that one. Okay, I think David was first here.
Hey, amen. I'd like to just share my testimony. I remember I was a young man, I was probably in my 16, 17-year-old experience there with Christ. God had worked in my life a true repentance, and I had turned from sin, and I was battling with it in my life. And I can still remember this struggle in my life, because I was in the Word, and the Spirit of God is working in my life, and there was just something that wasn't setting right about my music. While I loved it, and at that time I believe it wasn't just contemporary Christian music, I remember very clearly the day that God was working in my heart. I was driving my little Toyota, turning left onto I-5 in Washington State, and I was playing KJR, which is a secular music, we would call it soft rock right now. And I remember the little battle that was going in my life, thinking, this is not right, David. This is not Christ-centered. This is not Christ-centered. And God was working in my life that truth. You know, David, Christ is the center of everything in your life. You gave it all to me. And if it doesn't have Jesus at the center of it, then it's not for you. And yet I still was enslaved to that radio. And I still remember the victory I won when I was turning on there, and I just reached down, turned that radio off for the last time, and said, I'm done. I'm done with
it. Amen.
And the victory that won in my life, as a young man, I can honestly say that set a course in my life. I have sung that song, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my lips and let me sing only always for my King. And I know some young people in this room lie if they sing that song. But I can say from that day, I won the battle over that area of my life. And I have dedicated my lips to Jesus Christ. I do not sing the world's songs anymore. I do not sing those songs that glorify the flesh anymore. And it has set a course in my life. And I praise God for it. I think it was Twyla Paris. I'm just recollecting some of my past. But I want to just... Sometimes the singers get started with a pure heart. But the money and the machine drives them. Twyla Paris sang a song, I don't know, some of you probably can help me with it, but she sang a song, You Know Who. And it was a song to her producer. I think, what do they call that man that tells them what to sing and critiques it and everything? And she sang this song and says, you won't let me talk about the Father. You won't let me talk about salvation. You won't let me mention Jesus' name. So I have no recourse except to write this song. And you know who. And she sings this song. It was actually a very popular song. But it revealed the heart of a singer that said, I want to glorify God with my music, but I can't because my producer won't let me. He says, "You that will not sell. That will not move albums. You may not." And they've contracted with those people to move their music. And so they're locked in and they cannot. So, just two comments. Keith Green, many of you know Keith Green. As I have pulled out of that contemporary Christian music, that was my hardest difficulty is with Keith Green's music. And this is my explanation of where Keith is. Keith Green loved God with all his heart, and God was working in his life. But his own testimony was that the Spirit of God continually reprimanded him for his carnality. That's his own testimony. And it shows up in his music. Some of his music is very carnal. Some of it represents a very sweet attitude towards God. And the other comment I want to make is that rap music is not music. Rap music is a chant that flows oftentimes out of anger, resentment, and bitterness. It's in the beat. The beat represents anger. And it's not music because they don't sing, and like Mo says, there's no melody.
Ed.
Yeah, I agree with David there. One of the things I wanted to say was that this issue is not really a very new issue. I don't consider myself real young anymore, but this was an issue for me growing up as well. I was saved at the age of 21, and by that time in my life, I was very deeply hooked on rock and roll music. It's very much a part of the world that I grew up in. And what I experienced there in that time in my life, in being a teenager and being under the influence of rock music, I was thinking Wednesday night when Mose was sharing a little bit about that and also about my experience with good Christian hymns. And I think there is a thread that runs through my experience of the rock music and of Christian music, and that is that the song is going to take you where it is going. It's a bit like when you're listening to music, you're climbing into a river, and the deeper you get into it, and if you let yourself go in that music, it is going to take you not where you wanted to go, but it's going to take you where it is going. And I think that's many times where we can go astray. We think, I'm going where I'm going, and if I listen to a little bit of music, it's not really going to affect me. But music takes us where that music is going. And where it's going is where the author of the music was going. And where those who are in listening to those things are going. And it's almost like you're climbing in this river, and it's just going to take you off downstream. And yet, as much as that happens with bad music, I believe it also can happen with good music. And I don't know, you probably ask for a show of hands, how many have, in the singing of a hymn, where you were listening and participating in those words of a hymn, and you begin to identify with a beautiful thing that was happening in the life of the writer of that hymn, and you begin to flow, you know, in your spirit with a godly relationship with God and to identify with some of the concepts and thoughts that are shared in that hymn. And you begin to be carried along in your spirit in a good way. And I believe that many times has been my experience with godly music. And I would just plead with you, If you have questions about the music you're listening to, think a little bit about where it's taking you. What is it appealing to in your life? Is it appealing to the flesh? Or is it appealing to your identification with God, repentance, and having your heart lifted up in Christ toward Him, and making real applications in life? So, amen. Thank you.
Amen. Go ahead.
I think with a lot of secular music and with contemporary Christian music, I think we all know and would recognize just the overtly rebellious music by the way it's marketed, the way it sounds. But I guess one thing that took me a while to understand was that other realm of music that may not be real grating, may not have that same abrasive spirit, but still has a lot of those same, I guess, rhythmic qualities. And the only word that I can think of that really can accurately describe it would be just casual. And I think so many more in the last 10 years, both secular and contemporary Christian, a lot of these bands are starting to kind of drift a little bit more towards that. So we may think that things are in a sense getting better, but it's still very, very casual. And if you look at the scriptures, if you look at the cross, and if you look at the life of Jesus, you can't find anything that's casual. And so I just would submit that, you know, that type of music is maybe even more dangerous because it's, you know, the lines seem a little bit blurry. So I just admonish you just to check for that in your lives and see, you know, if you have that, you know, that same casual spirit, then, you know, something's wrong.
Yeah, we mentioned the word today, I guess, you know, rock or this and that, but I would put, you know, country western in exactly the same category as everything we've said would apply to it, and it would even be a little bit more maybe in that soulish area that Mo's mentioned. There's just a soulish storytelling nature there, which is done to draw out emotions for emotion's sake rather than teaching us truth or lifting us up in the presence of God and in worship. So, you know, and I think it seems like I see a little bit more of that in Christian circles, in some of the groups that sing, even some of the Mennonite groups. They kind of start leaning over into country western or bluegrass, they call it. But it's the same spirit as some of those things. Philip, go ahead.
Yes, I appreciate the message that Brother Mose brought, and I do recognize the serious threat in the area of music as it's come into the church. I gave my heart and life to the Lord Jesus 10.5 years ago, and I'd been filled with all the world's music and the rock and roll and the heavy metal and all the mess of it, and I was so thankful when I gave my life to the Lord to realize that there was something different, something pure and something new. And yet in the midst of my growing with the Lord, getting exposed and offered music, whether it was contemporary music or the praise and worship music, and dabbling with it, and something just didn't set right with it in my heart. And I praise God for opening my eyes and allowing me to see that there is a difference. But I believe that realm of the praise and worship, the contemporary music, is one of the greatest deceptions that's come to the church. And it literally is, I believe, the tool or the vehicle that is bringing the church into some of the deepest heresies. The church, as kings and priests before our God, should be separating the clean from the unclean, the holy from the profane, the good from the evil. And those lines have been so blurred through music and through the musicians that have brought it. And I guess one of the pictures that I have in my mind, I read an account of recently, and people have heard of the purpose-driven church and the purpose-driven life and Rick Warren and those messages, and they have just taken the church by stealth. And Rick Warren would be the pastor of a church called Saddleback Church in San Diego, California, which is known for its absolute detest of traditionalism, traditional worship. They pride themselves on a new style of worship that they have in their services. A man named Rick Munchow would be the music leader in those settings. They worship out there along the beaches and everything else in San Diego, California. And people have eaten this message up so greatly. Yet that pastor himself was leading a group, some conference of world peace or something. He's leading this political Christian type of a conference with tens of thousands of people in the audience. And here he stood before them to tell about the peace that can come to the world, which through his testimony would be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he opened that scene, he opened saying, "I've always wanted to do this in this great big stadium." And he began to screech out the lyrics of a very ungodly hippie man that had just taken the world by stealth during the hippie days, named Jimi Hendrix, who died in his own drowning in his own vomit from drug overdose. And this man, Rick Warren, stood in front of that crowd and began to squeal out this drug-induced song before them as the whole crowd jeered and not jeered, but clapped and rejoiced and screamed and gave such praise and adoration to it. And the reality, and then he began to share this message of world peace. His whole band had joined him in the singing of that song. It was all planned ahead of time. And yet the difference between the holy and profane has been so blurred that the people didn't even realize it. They rejoiced with it. They clapped for it. And they got excited about it. And I believe that avenue of such a mixture between the words of God and then the music of the world has blurred people's minds so much that they don't even know the difference anymore. And I just wanted to bring that out as a word of admonition and warning and just to open eyes here. So
it was a real blessing to be back here after some traveling our family has done. Just a few thoughts. I don't want to really copy what's already been said, but a few thoughts I had about the music is that Satan will come often as an angel of light. And as has been said, there's many music groups and songs that we as in our groups would know to stay away from. But so often we can have tapes that will have people on the front of the cover with plain clothes on that we would deem appropriate. And yet it also causes me to think about, we would all admit that there are churches around us that we would say that there is no life there and that there's a deadness there, and it would be a reason why we wouldn't be there other than possibly to be a witness. But out of those places, I believe there are groups that are rising up where there is no life in their hearts. And I know the word says that out of the issues of the heart, the mouth speaks. I think we could say out of the issues of the heart, the mouth sings as well. And we have to be so careful as fathers. I would just say, and I'm saying this to myself also, I want to be a gatekeeper and continue to be a gatekeeper in my home. And I would encourage all fathers to look at songs just as carefully as we would look at other garbage that we've already purged out of our homes. And if at all possible, I would encourage all of us to listen to the music that comes into the homes before it is even played. Oftentimes on a CD, there can be one or two that sound really, really spiritual, but the rest of it can really be garbage. Appreciate what Rick said also about the fact that even good, right, holy music, if we're listening to it constantly in our vehicles, it can get to be downright addictive, to where maybe God would want us to search our hearts and to meditate on Him and even to sing hymns ourselves, but that the music can be so consuming it's hard to not step into our vehicle without putting a tape in the machine. And so that's a challenge for myself as well, that I would desire to refrain from that, because there's often times, I'm sure, when God would want us to just have a quietness in our vehicle.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902, or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.